Okay, before we get to verse number 10 and 11 and chapter 2, verse 1, I would like to read the whole chapter. Chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. There we have a marvelous passage in the book of Hosea. As I said before, this whole, all of a sudden everything switches. Last week was God's divorce decree on the people. You are no longer my people. And this would have been an incredibly harsh blow to people who understood what that meant. But all of a sudden here there's a switch where there's now, it seems very sudden that now God is saying, but he doesn't even have a but in there. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. How can this possibly be? What God is referring to here, he's going back to the promise made with Abraham. Notice the language that's used there in chapter 10, verse number 10. The number shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And then there's talking about the location of the land and the place where it was said, you are not my people, it shall be said, you are my people. And so there's this reminder that God makes this promise to Abraham. Paul makes the point in chapter 15 of Genesis. If you remember that account in Genesis chapter 15, God repeats his promise to Abraham that your seed will be as the stars of the heavens, your seed will be as the sand of the sky, sand of the seashore, and the stars of the heavens. And Abraham says, how will I know that this will take place? And God does a covenant ceremony that was common at the time, where they would take animals and cut the animals in half and put half on one side, half on the other, down this both sides of a road. And then the lesser party in this treaty would pass through the animals. It was as if he was saying, may this come upon me if I break this covenant. But it was God that passed through the pieces. God is taking the penalty of the broken covenant upon himself. God is going to fulfill that covenant, but it's going to be by grace, not by works. So here's that I was saying. God repeats this in Genesis 17 when he makes the gives them the sign of circumcision. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This in turn, is hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden, of course, is lost, where man walked and talked with God. That's all been lost. But God is now promising that He is going to bring a people, the nation of Israel, into a land, and He is going to be a God to them. Later on, it will become more clear that God is also going to give them a king, just like He says in Hosea. He says they will appoint themselves one head. There's going to be a king involved in this promise as well. But all of this is gradually revealed. Here is the first glimpse that out of the whole corruption of earth, out of everything on the earth that's so corrupt and so rotten and so far from God, everyone has turned to their own way. God has chosen one nation above all of them. And He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then He spends centuries teaching Israel what it means to be my people. So first is that promise, I will be your people. After Abraham is tested, God says, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, that because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now notice what God has done here for the first time. We've skipped ahead to Genesis chapter 22. He repeats that promise. Now He adds the sand of the seashore, and He adds another phrase on it. In your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. There's something else added here, and all the faithful are going, what does that mean? The seed's going to multiply. Is He talking about the nation, or is He talking about one person? Because in Hebrew, just like in English, seed can either be collective or it can be one. Who's He talking about? Obviously, in verse number 17, the seed is going to be multiplied, so that's many. But what's He talking about in verse 18? This is yet to be revealed. So now what we have is God says, you are my people. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So now there's a hint that it's going to be more than Abraham, but it does mean something to be the people of God. So as the centuries progress, God is still teaching Israel what it means to be my people. The first hint God says to Pharaoh, ridiculous movie, but I like the picture. Pharaoh most likely did not look like your brother. Anyway, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. You've seen this movie, you've heard this song, you've heard this phrase all your life, but did it ever sink into your head what it means? These were God's people, the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, in bondage, and God is telling Pharaoh, let me give you a choice. Let them go. Let my people go. Pharaoh, of course, answers with, I don't know the Lord. So the whole rest of the book is God teaching Pharaoh who the Lord is, as we said when we went through the book of Exodus just a little while back. The next chapter, after everything falls apart, God answers Moses and the whole nation of Israel when they cry out to the Lord even more, saying, now everything is just worse. God says to Moses, I will take you to me for a people. There's collective. You is plural. And I will be to you a God. By the way, in the King James, the is always singular. The King James is the only translation that distinguishes between you singular and you plural. You singular is the. You plural is you. I appreciate it for that reason. I will take you, plural, to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. So there's the repetition. There's something else added here. What's added here is, I'm going to do all these wonders. I'm going to bring you out of the land of Egypt so that you will know that I am the Lord your God, and you are my people, and I am your God. See, God's revelation of himself to Israel was a blessing. He's also going to reveal himself unto Pharaoh, but that's not going to be a blessing. That's going to be a curse. But God will reveal himself to every single human under the face of all of heaven in one way or another, as he's doing now. Now he's repeating, I made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to bring you into this land. After the Exodus, when he finally revealed to Israel who he was, now he says, you've seen this. Now here's what you do. He says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. Peculiar means, we would use it today to talk about a trademark. Michael's got a shirt that says Disney on the front. That Disney trademark, the writing of it, is trademarked. It's peculiar to Walt Disney. Actually, Walt Disney didn't come up with that. It was a graphic design artist that came up with his signature. And so when he actually signed autographs for people, they thought he was lying because he didn't sign it with the peculiar signature. The peculiar signature was invented by a design artist. That's what peculiar means. It has the mark, the name. What that name is, the peculiar treasure, it's a very special, peculiar thing that you guard that has your mark on it, has your name on it. God eventually starts to refer to my people as those, my people who bear my name. Today we bear the name of Jesus Christ. It's peculiar to us. That's what that means. And here's how it's described. All the earth is mine. Verse number 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. All of this stuff, these promises, I'm doing this on purpose so that you can see the richness of this. So many Christians have such a shallow understanding of what it means to be a Christian. But it means that we are the people of God with this immense history in the progression of revelation. And it gives us hope, even in those really dark times, that we are the people of God. In the law, Leviticus chapter 26, God says, if you keep my commandments, offer the sacrifice, do everything the way you're supposed to, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Think about that. My tabernacle, the place where I live, it's going to be right in the middle of where you are, and I'm not going to destroy you. And what this means, verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It means something to be the people of God. Of course, Israel, jumping ahead. I put this one on because this is an amazing quote. We're just reading through the book of Ruth. So I wanted you to catch this quote. It's used in weddings, completely out of context. What Ruth said to Naomi was not a profession of undying love. It was an oath, what we would call now a church membership oath. It was an oath to join the people of God. Look at the covenantal language. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. I'm going to your land. Whither you lodge, I will lodge. I'm going to make my home in your land. Your people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Do you get what she's saying? She's using that language of the covenant. I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. And Ruth is saying, I will take your God to be my God, and I will be his people. It's a beautiful statement. This is why Boaz later reported everything that you've done for Naomi has been fully reported to me. And then he says, may you find peace under the wings of the God whom you've come to trust in. Boaz knew that it meant something to be the people of God. And when Ruth was saying this, she was coming under the wings of God. This was a play on words. Do you remember way back you saw how I took you on eagle's wings? You saw how I took you on eagle's wings in Exodus 19. And they remembered this. And so when Ruth is coming in, Ruth is being taught all of this. And Boaz knows, when you made this profession, you came under the wings of the God of Israel. And then, of course, they rebelled against God over and over and over and over again. The history of the prophets, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of them turning their back on God, putting their trust in Baal, becoming more corrupt than even the nations that have been cast out around them. Psalm 81, notice this, the heart of God. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. I would have done all of that if only they walked in my ways. See, there's that dilemma that I was talking about last time, that God is holy and just and a consuming fire and cannot dwell with sin. God cannot pretend that sin is just okay. The fact is, we don't know the ugliness of the depths of our sin. It's far greater than we can possibly imagine. Who was it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe? No, Robert McShane. Robert McShane said, when you stand at the edge of your own heart and analyze it and look in and you see some darkness there, you're just glimpsing the very top of a bottomless pit of corruption. I'm paraphrasing because I don't know the quote exactly. But the more we progress in the Christian life and the more we know who God is, the more we're overwhelmed by that sense of sin and misery, but at the same time overwhelmed by God's mercy. How can God forgive someone such as me? I was listening to a song today by Leonard Cohen called Amen. I don't know if you've heard it or not. He wrote it just a year or so before he died. The verse is every time, or tell me again. And then he says, tell me again when this is all fixed. Tell me again when I'm clean and I'm sober. Tell me again when the blood of the Lamb has washed away sin. Tell me again that you love me after all of this. In other words, prove yourself to me, and then you can tell me that you love me. Prove yourself by cleaning up the filth in the world, and then let's talk about love. That's Leonard Cohen. He couldn't make sense of that conflict between the law of God and the holiness of God and the corruption of the world and God talking about love. He couldn't make sense of that. That's the conflict. How can God love His people when His people are so corrupted? And God the covenant is, if you obey my voice, who does that? I'll tabernacle among you if you obey my voice. That's the catch, isn't it? Well, they just need to make better choices. We're going to find out the problem with that pretty soon. That was the doctrine that the Pharisees had. We're not ever going to let this happen again. So we're going to hearken unto God's voice. And we're going to walk in His ways. And then God is going to bless us, see? We're under the Roman Empire, so what that means is that these people aren't listening. We've got to crush the sinners. Those people over there aren't listening to God. They're not walking in His ways. Of course the Romans have us under their power. And so when Jesus came and ate and drank with publicans and sinners, He became part of the problem. See the dilemma? That's the difficulty. What they missed was the new covenant. Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people, ami, means something. He says throughout the book of Isaiah, you're not my people. There is no peace if you're not my people. If you are my people, now take comfort. And then he goes on to present that gospel in Isaiah chapter 40. Jeremiah, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. How is he going to do this? He goes on. That whole chapter 31 of Jeremiah is about the new covenant. When we get to Jeremiah 31, he says, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law on their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. God will change the hearts of his people so that they will hearken to him. But before he can do that, he says in the previous verse, I will forgive their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. God's going to cover sin. He's going to cover iniquity, and then he will be able to take Israel to be his people. And he will be their God. Here back in Hosea, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Israel and Judah be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. My people will be willing in the day of your power. There's an interesting device in Hebrew in the book of Genesis. That very popular repeated phrase, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. It's repeated three times in the book of Genesis. There's a particular form of the word that's passive, that's used twice, and then one form of the word that's a reflexive form. I'm geeking out on grammar. To translate it accurately, two of them say, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of them says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will bless themselves. It's interesting. Most translations translate it all the same. But here we have, so what is it? In Psalm 110, when it's that messianic psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He also says, my people will be willing in the day of your power. The thing is God works with our will to draw us to himself. And so God chooses us from before the foundation of the world, but we respond by saying, yes, Lord, I'm coming. Christ calls us, and we respond by bowing down before him, because the word of God is written in our hearts. So does God choose us, or do we appoint ourselves one head? It's the same thing in Scripture. We're appointing ourselves a head, acknowledging Jesus Christ to be the head of the church. There, once again, is a little more revelation about the seed. It's coming one step at a time. It takes Paul to tie all of this together, which is what we're going to go into. God is seeking an obedient son. That's why he continually says, if you obey my voice, if you obey my voice, if you obey my voice. We view God as a, because of our sinful nature, as a vicious, harsh taskmaster. One of the most popular ways that this comes about is, in today's society, obsession over sexuality. And you hear people say, well, God just puts beautiful people all around and then says, but you can't touch them. Thou shalt not commit adultery is keeping us from fun. Has anyone ever heard of an adultery story that turned out well and for the happiness of everyone involved? There aren't any of those. The fact is that the more free, quote unquote, our sexuality becomes, the more we end up with people like Bill Cosby and Harvey Weinstein. The commandments are given for our good and for our happiness and for our pleasure and for our joy. It astounds people to know that God wants us to be happy. The problem is our sinful nature. God desires us to be happy. Writing the laws in our hearts is the cure for our cancer that's leading us into death and corruption. There's no story of adultery or fornication that has turned out pleasant. God is seeking an obedient son. God cannot dwell with sinful man. According to the dispensational scheme of all of this, God keeps setting up tasks for men to do to earn their way into heaven. And at the end of each dispensation, man fails, and so God comes up with another one because he loves people, and so he wants them to succeed, and so he keeps dropping the bar lower and lower and lower and lower. That's the dispensational scheme that was popularized by Darby in the 19th century. That's not, by the way, the Biola University and Dallas Theological Seminary were both founded to promote the dispensational scheme of eschatology. But this is not what Scripture teaches. We call this covenantal theology, that God will be, God has chosen Abraham's seed, and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And what I'm going through here is that progressive revelation that we call covenant theology. It hasn't been resolved yet. There's still this tension, and that tension exists in the book of Hosea. Jumping into the future, God seeks an obedient son. Man can't do it. Israel can't do it. But God never changes his standards. And so, the eternal Son of God becomes flesh and obeys as the Israel of God. So there are two things with Jesus Christ, the seed, when he came into the world. The first thing is, in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is literally tabernacled. It's the fulfillment of that promise in Leviticus 24. They didn't obey, so God could not tabernacle with them. The temple was destroyed. But the temple of God, the flesh of Jesus Christ, came into the world and God tabernacled among them, dwelt among them, walked among them, talked among them. Because of his dual nature, he took upon himself human flesh to offer the sacrifice for sin so that God could tabernacle among his people. Matthew portrays Christ as rewalking all the steps of Israel. From the out of Egypt I have called my son in Matthew chapter 2 to the temptation in the wilderness of 40 days, not by accident. He's recapitulating the 40 years of temptation. The Spirit being poured out upon him. Just like the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire filled the temple in the wilderness. All of this, there's no way to cover it all in an hour. But fortunately, we have the whole book to go back and visit these themes over and over again. So he's called the beloved son. And then he calls the book of Acts, the whole theme of the book of Acts is Jesus said, bear witness to my name in Jerusalem, then to Judah, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And where does it end? It ends with Paul in Rome. That's as far away from Jerusalem as you can get in that day and age. The theme of the book of Acts is the fulfillment of this, the spreading of the gospel through the whole world, the seed of Abraham blessing all the families of the earth. Okay, we're going to go back to this. I want to move on and look at a couple of passages here. First one, Romans chapter 9. Of course, this is the famous passage about Esau, Jacob, tying those two things together. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Is what God did with Israel fair? God cast Israel out of their presence, and now there were those that were accepted in saying that if you are a child of Abraham, you would be saved at the last day, no matter how you behave, because God is stuck with Israel. Paul is saying this is not true. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, and before God quotes the destruction of Pharaoh in this passage, isn't that astounding? Where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and whom I will I harden. God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his wrath, just as he raised up Israel for the purpose of showing his mercy. Back to Exodus chapter 5 and 6 again. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He's talking about Israel here. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared unto his glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The promise of all the prophets is Judah and Israel would both be gathered together, and the Gentiles would be joined to them, and then God would say to them, I am your God and you are my people. You are the fulfillment of the promise I made to Abraham. As he also saith in, that's Hosea, by the way, right there. Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Here's Paul's point. When Israel, the 10 tribes, when God said to them, you're not my people, they became exactly like the Gentiles. There was nothing special about them anymore. God cut them off completely. The only thing they had was a promise, not a DNA. They refused the promise for centuries. God cuts them off. Now they have nothing. And so now God, because he chose to, gathers them, gathers Judah, gathers the Gentiles, joins them all together under one head, Jesus Christ. Which is, skip a couple of verses in Romans 9 down to, where am I? Things being stubborn. Verse 30. What shall we say then? that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness which is of faith is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, imputed to me. And I receive it by faith, grafted into Him. And so there is no difference between a Jew united to Christ, an Israelite united to Christ, a Gentile united to Christ, a man united to Christ, a child united to Christ, a woman united to Christ. All are one in Christ. Or you can try to get it after the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness is we better hear His voice or God is going to cut us off. I stress this because it's repeated so many times in the church today. You better obey your voice. You better obey His voice. You better obey His voice. Over and over and over again. But you know, here's an astounding thing. I just read this today and it stuck in my head. Morality has kept more people from Christ than immorality ever did. Think about that for a moment. Why did the Pharisees all reject Jesus Christ? Because they were moral. It was the sinners that needed it. Who was it that washed His hair but the prostitute, the tax collectors? They're the ones that loved Him. They're the ones that came to Him. Now, by that, I'm not saying that they continued in their sins. They kept turning from their sins because the new covenant is God's going to write that promise on their heart. But it's Christ that is the obedient Son. Why did the Gentiles find righteousness and the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah, but Israel as a whole did not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. I'm going to be better. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to try more. And then God is going to be forced to bless me. God's wrath and God's mercy are revealed. So what do we do? Peter also uses this passage and he exhorts us. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The more we learn about the Word, the more we see who God is, see the depths of our sin and depravity, which comes from seeing who God is, and the more we realize that He still calls us, He still loves us, He still covers us with the blood of the Lamb, we've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, verse 3, now verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. See, this is, once again, God hasn't worked against our free will. He's changed us and drawn us to Him. So we've come to Him as a living stone. Here's the analysis of the temple again. God tabernacling us with us. This allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at His word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. So that whole middle section is a reference to another passage in Isaiah chapter 28, where he's talking about the cornerstone of the temple being rejected, but God is promising He's going to lay a new cornerstone, a new foundation for a house. He's going to tabernacle among the people of God in the church, those who have come unto Jesus Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. When we've come unto Jesus Christ, we are the tabernacle of God. God is dwelling in our midst. And then to prove this point, he quotes Hosea. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This is from Psalm 19, or Exodus 19 again. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Peter uses the term mercy. Paul uses the term love. Hosea used the term ruhama. Ruhama is related to the word for womb. It's the nurturing, intense, overwhelming love that a mother has for her child. That's the word. So it can be love, it's compassion, it's mercy, it's pity. What do you do when your child is in trouble? Do you turn your back on the child? Do you flee from the child? Later on in Hosea, God says, my soul is crying out for you. How can I turn my back on you? And then he goes right back listing the judgments against them. What is God going to do? The solution is in Christ. And so now, here's the thing I'm going to stress. And it's very timely, because be prepared. Over the next 6 days, you're going to hear the verse. It says, if the people who are called by my name, if my people will confess their sins and turn from their evil ways, then I will heal their land. And they're going to put it with a picture of the American flag and maybe Abraham Lincoln in the background and talk about America needs to turn from their evil ways because God will heal their land if we'll only repent. Not only is that a complete misapplication of that text, it has nothing to do with that. The blessing of God is in Christ. He's the people of God. The United States of America is not the people of God. It's the church. What's the application for the church? We need to repent. Absolutely. Our life, as Martin Luther says, is a continual life of repentance and faith. And God does quite often rebuke His church and call us back to the gospel. He did it with Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Remember, because you say you're rich, but you're weak and poor and blind and miserable and naked. And because you say you're rich, you never come to me for mercy. The most dangerous place that the church can be is when they get to the point where they're saying, we've got it all figured out. I wish those people over there would be more like me. If people would only obey more like me, then they would be blessed. Because that removes the blessing of God from Christ and puts it on our own works, which is exactly what the Pharisees did and why they could not find righteousness. So let's conclude this. We're running out of time here. At this point, Hosea, God is finished with the northern kingdom of Israel. We have to get that in our heads. No one even knows where they are today. There are a few smatterings, a remnant, just like God has said. There was a woman of Asher in the temple when Jesus was born. A few of the remnants that escaped and could trace their lineage back. But the 10 tribes have been gone. You don't meet very many people today that can trace their lineage back to Ephraim, or Manasseh, or Reuben, or Gad, or Asher. Those tribes have been lost in history. They had been repeatedly warned against the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and they have devolved further and further and further into idolatry. And now they're past the point of repentance. There's a warning here. There does come a time when you live so long in hardened sin that you're past the point of repentance. You know it, not because you say, you know it when you have no desire to repent, no desire to come to the church, no desire to be accepted by God. You become hardened in your sins, angry with God, angry at the world, past the point of repentance is a hardening where you no longer cry out. Similarly, when Judah conspired to crucify Christ, God was finished with them. They said, we have no king but Caesar. As Alfred Edersheim says, they've been dragging the body of their death around ever since. But God is not finished with them. God still has his remnant of Israel. We don't know where they are. God still has his remnant of Judah throughout the world. And God still has the Gentiles that he is still calling, but it's all with the same conditions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no way to have it by works. You will not ever become the people of God by works, because that drives you from Christ. It's always in union with Christ, because the old has passed away to make way for the new. The old has to be wiped away. The old covenant gone. The old temple has been destroyed. It'll never have sacrifices again. Right now it's a Muslim mosque. The new Israel was decreed from the beginning, but hidden. That seed of it, to use that phrase, was planted in the days of Abraham 3,000-4,000 years ago, where he says, in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. That hint that there's a new Israel coming. The new Israel, we have to get this straight. The new Israel, God says, not seeds as many, but seed as in one. The new Israel is Jesus Christ and all those that are united to him by faith. God is gathering his church together under the Son of God. And that covenant promise is again repeated on the last day with every kindred, type, tribe, tongue, nation, the tabernacle, the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. And that beautiful passage where God says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." And see how it all ties together beautifully from the beginning to the end. There's Genesis to Revelation in 40 minutes. That's not so bad. But we will stop right there. Now, that's just one thread, the people of God. And I want this sealed in your heart. When the Scripture says, "my people," it means something. That's the most precious promise there is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we are called Your people and You are our God, that we can call upon You, as been evidenced this week. We have cried out to You and You've heard us because You love us and we are Your people in Christ. And we know there's still pain and suffering through much tribulation. We enter the kingdom of heaven, but we also know that it's because You love us. We also know it's because there are many things we don't understand. And we also know it's because of our union with Christ that we suffer with Him, that we might be risen with Him. Cause us in our darkest times to hold fast to Him, to know that You are walking with us through this valley of the shadow of death. In Jesus' name, amen. With that, I will stop the share and we'll go to any questions. No questions? Either y'all just trying to make sense of it all or I covered everything. I'm not sure which one. There's a lot to meditate on there. There really is. And this is just one theme. There's so much in Scripture because this world is a veil of tears. And God calls us to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to be at peace in Him. And that is so hard to do because our natural inclination is to trust in our own flesh and our own wisdom and our own abilities. No matter how often it destroys us, we still would rather trust our decision-making prowess than trust in God. And God calls us to Himself. And so much in Scripture, when you understand it, is God teaching us who He is and what He's done and what that promise is. And so to think about it now in Yuba City, California, in the year 2021, sitting in a doctor's office, an emergency room, at work, at your job, wondering about your cancer, wondering all these different questions, that you are part of all of these tremendous promises. When God said to Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people," He's talking to you. And that's a beautiful thing. The land that He promised Abraham, He's giving to us. No, He hasn't given it yet. He's just given the down payment. And it's not the land of Canaan, although it includes the land of Canaan, but it's also the whole heavens and the whole earth. Everything.